Okay, let's make a beginning and let's bow together. Sovereign Lord, we bow before you this evening. Again, we want to thank you so much for all of the encouragement and help and instruction and guidance and direction that we've received in this conference, both in the pre-conference and in the summer conference so far. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to join with others who share that common interest in that personal ministry of the Word of God, bringing it to bear upon the hearts and lives and motivations and actions of your people, and bringing it to bear as well on the hearts of those who are not yet your people. We pray that your Spirit would be with us tonight as we take up the subject of critical incident stress management. We pray that you'd give us wisdom, insight, understanding from your word to know how we may help people who struggle in this area. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to receive your word, to critique and judge the material presented tonight from the standard of your word, and to take home and put to use that which is indeed biblical and helpful to your people. Glorify your name, we pray. Use us as your servants to show your glory in this world through Jesus Christ. Amen. I recognize some of your faces from previous classes. It has struck me that somehow I got all the subjects dealing with death, and they've assigned me a place outside the camp. So it took courage for you to come into this room. I suppose word is circulated that there are some who have come into this room and have not gone out of it. But but we have, I think, a very important task tonight, and I want to commend you for coming and seeking to learn what you can learn about this vast area. I know I've come to know a number of you. Lois has been in class with me from the pre-conference. We were both in George's class, and it's been good to see her in my sessions as well. But just to review quickly, my name is Bruce Ray. I'm the senior pastor at Juanita Community Church in Kirkland, Washington. I've been in the ministry. I will have been in the ministry in September for 40 years, and I know I don't look that old. You're not really responding to that. Yeah, maybe I do. But it's been 33 years at this church that I serve, continue to serve. For 20 of those 33 years, I've also served as chaplain with the Bothell Police, Fire, and Emergency Medical Services. And recently, probably 4 years, I've also served a neighboring fire department as chaplain. They asked, they were just desperate and asked if I could work with them as well. Our little church, and it is a little church, we have two full-time pastors, mainly because the church looked at this ministry. The police department came to me and asked me to begin doing this back in 1990. And then the fire department came and asked me if I would work with them. And our little church thinks that the ministry has been so important in the community that I have another man serving with me so that when I get those calls, I can go. Because if I don't go, they stop calling. Okay? It's very important when you're dealing with police and fire that you be available. And so I'm on call with the departments 24/7. And yes, I still maintain the other responsibilities. But let me begin by asking, how many of you are familiar with critical incident stress management? Has anyone taken a course in critical incident stress management? Okay. This is not going to really be a course in critical incident stress management. That would take 30, 40 hours. This is going to be an introduction. And my goal is to introduce you to critical incident stress management as a field of counseling worthy of your consideration and worthy and needy of your participation. Not every counselor should get into this counseling. I want to issue that warning. This is the heavy of the heavies. This is the stuff that evil is made of. But I think you do need to be aware of the issues associated with critical incident stress management. And perhaps some of you should go on to engage in this field. And I hope that some of you will. Scare anybody? Stay with me. Yes. All right. Did you let me know I scared you? Okay. Stay with me. The key verse that we want to govern our thinking tonight is this. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And here's the key part for our purposes tonight. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, a question of exegesis. When Paul says every thought, what do you think he means? Every thought. Thank you. Somebody knows Greek. Every means every in this case. There is nothing that we can think about that is excluded from coming, being brought into submission to Jesus Christ. All of our thoughts about art, all of our thoughts about music, all of our thoughts about mathematics, all of our thoughts about literature, all of our thoughts about God, all of our thoughts about man, all of our thoughts about sex, all of our thoughts about marriage, about family, about business. All of our thoughts in every area of life. Now, critical incident stress management is a battle that is fought in the mind. Let me unfold it. Let's begin by asking, what is a crisis? Our word crisis comes from the Greek krisis. And the Greek krisis comes from verb krino, which means originally to sift, to sort out, to separate or evaluate, and therefore to judge. There's a very interesting little incident in John chapter 12 that is of great significance and is often missed. In John chapter 12, verse 20, John tells us that there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And there are a number of pulpits I've seen where somebody has extracted that part of the verse, sir, we would like to see Jesus, pasted it on the pulpit as a reminder to the preacher that my job in the pulpit is to proclaim Jesus. Make sure that the people see Jesus. But what's going on in this event? Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Many times, preachers come to the story of the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, and it's just kind of a minor incident. I think it's a major incident. I'll show you why. Up to this point, the apostles thought of Jesus as the Messiah of what people? The Jews. Now, here are some Greeks, and Greeks aren't Jews, are they? They're Gentiles. And they want to see Jesus. And Andrew, or rather Philip, is not sure what to do with that. So Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew said basically, I don't know. Let's go together, and we'll tell Jesus. When Jesus hears that the Greeks have requested to see him, Jesus replied, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, when he's talking about the kernel of wheat falling in the ground and so forth, what's he talking about? We know it from a different perspective because the event has already happened. But what is he talking about? He's talking about his death. Now my heart is troubled, he says in verse 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Again, he's talking about his crucifixion. This is the hour that has come. And the signal that the hour has come is the fact that these Greeks have come seeking him. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now the key. Now is the time for judgment on this world. The Greek says, nun krisis. Literally, now is the crisis of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. A crisis is a decisive, defining moment, a life turning point. What Jesus is saying is that the Greeks have come, that's the signal, the hour is here, now is the crisis, the world will never, ever be the same again. The event that is about to take place is transformational. Everything is going to change, and there is no going back. Now, Jesus refers to his own crucifixion as the crisis of the world. A crisis on a lesser scale, the kind of crisis that we're dealing with, is overwhelming by definition. It is overwhelming, it is life-dominating, and it is life-changing. Normal problem-solving skills are gone. Normal coping skills are gone. In a crisis, the mind does not function properly. Like a circuit breaker when it's overloaded, what does it do? It shuts down. It turns off. And the mind or the brain physically acts to shut down and protect itself from greater emotional injury. People may actually go into physical shock. I was called out to a scene where two teenagers had been in a vehicle that went off the freeway off ramp at 90 miles an hour and failed to make the curve. They landed upside down. Both were thrown out of the vehicles. Both teens were killed. This is about 3 o'clock in the morning. I was called to go to the home of the driver to notify his mother. When I got to the home, I knocked on the door, and some other teenagers answered the door. I told them who I was, and they let me in. Mom was at work. Mom was Filipino. And she was working hard to support her family. She worked the night shift. The kids, it was kind of a hangout place for the teens. There were probably 5 or 6 teenagers that were kind of just camped out on the couch and other places. And I talked with them, dealt with them, waiting for Mom to come home. When Mom came home, of course, she's surprised to find me there, brought her in, had her sit down, and notified her that her son was dead. Her son had died in a traffic accident. She absorbed that information. Then she began to ask me details. And as I gave her some of the details, I observed that her eyes became somewhat glazed. Her skin became cool, clammy. and she was going into physical shock as a result of that emotional shock. I called 911, had the medics come out, and they were able to care for her. And I stayed with her, saw her through the decisions that needed to be made, and made sure she had people with her before I went home. The point I'm making is emotional shock can bring about physical changes that shut down the systems of the body. Do you remember Eli? In 1 Samuel chapter 4, it was a battle of Aphek, or sometimes called the Battle of Ebenezer. Israelites went out against the Philistines. The Philistines soundly defeated them. The Israelites said, well, we lost because we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. Bring it up. Let's put it into the fray. And they went out and attacked again. The Philistines soundly defeated the Israelites, captured the Ark of the Covenant, and Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were killed. A runner was sent back to Shiloh. And when the runner got there, there was Eli sitting on a chair, looking for them, looking for news from the battle. When he heard that his sons had been killed, and when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, what happened to him? He died and fell off the chair. When the body receives a shock, the body releases norepinephrine and epinephrine into the system that increases the heart rate. It's part of the fight or flight reflex that increases the heart rate, increases the blood pressure, causes vascular constriction, and it's very likely that that is why Eli collapsed and died. Let me give you an illustration of crisis, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to understand the difference between stress, emergency, and crisis. Here's an illustration. Your 16-year-old son, who just got his driver's license, asks you for the car keys. Is that a crisis? Well, you know your son better than I do. But probably not. He got his license. There's some stress, right? I mean, it is stressful when you hand over your keys and your son goes out on his own. And there's some stress. But you're probably going to do it. Your insurance man probably told you that now he's got his license. The only way he's going to improve is let him drive. And so you say, okay. Next scene. Your son calls you. He has a flat tire. Mom, Dad, what should I do? Well, now you have a little more stress. Now you have a problem that needs to be solved. Is it an emergency? No. Is it a crisis? No. But you either need to have trained him in how to change a tire, or walk him through changing the tire, or tell him to call AAA and change the tire. It's a problem to be solved, but it's not unsolvable. Next, your son calls you. He's been in a motor vehicle accident, but he says he's okay. The medics are there, and they're going to take him to the hospital in a minute as soon as they finish taking the lady that was in the other car. Is that an emergency? Yes. He's been in an accident. Does he have a broken leg? Head injury? Who knows? And you're going to do what? You're going to get in your car, and you're going to go down to the hospital, to the emergency room, just as soon as you can. Because that's an emergency. You need to be there. You need to find out. What's the stress level? It's high. It's gone up. It's not like, you know, oh, Dad, can I have the keys? Oh, Dad, I have a broken leg and I'm on my way to the hospital. Yeah. No, it's different. This is a crisis. A police officer knocks on your door. Your son has been in a motor vehicle accident and he died on the scene. How would you react? Stress level? Over the top. Functioning? What do I do? What do I do? I don't know what to do. I don't know what's the next step. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 to 22, we have an example of a crisis. Sorry, that was the death of Eli. We've already talked about that. That's what I had in mind. Okay. In that crisis, it's overwhelming, life-dominating, life-changing. Your normal coping skills at the word that your son has died are gone. Your life is dominated by that event. You don't care about anything else. Your son has died. It's life-changing. You'll never have your son back again. Now, there are two kinds of crisis. I call them transitional and traumatic. The transitional crises are those crises in which there are significant life changes. For example, graduation from high school or graduation from college. It's a milestone in your life. You're leaving behind your friends at school. You're leaving behind the life that you've known for 12 years or more. And you're being cast out into the big, cruel world. Who knows what's going to happen out there? That is a stressful time, and it's a time of crisis. You can't go back to elementary school, right? You can't go back and be 12 again. You got to grow up. And your dad probably says, you got to grow up. Go get a job. It's time for you to move on, or something like that. Another example of a transitional crisis occurs many years later, when you hit around 55 to 65. What happens in that period? What kind of changes take place? What? Retirement? I'm leaving behind my career. I can't go back and do that career. I've done that for 40 years. I can't go back and start again. I can't remain in that career. My health doesn't permit it. Retirement. Health issues, financial issues. Maybe your spouse dies, death, people around you, friends, are passing away. That's a transitional crisis. But our interest is in traumatic crisis, a critical incident. When an event occurs that is overwhelming, life-dominating, life-changing, that leaves an impact in your life. Lois is here. She can probably, if I pronounce these wrong, you can let me know. But the Chinese characters for crisis are Wei Qi. Is that close? No, she's smiling. Wei Qi? Okay, Wei Qi. And it's interesting because the characters represent danger and opportunity. The opportunity in a crisis is to integrate that experience into your life and establish what I call a new normal. Your life has changed. You can't go back to life the way it was, but you will come to rest in a new normal. Your son is gone. He was killed in that motor vehicle accident. But you will, there is life. You will get through this crisis, and you will have a new normal in which he is not here. The danger in a crisis is to resent the change and to become bitter, to reject the new normal that has been imposed upon you, and to live in the past. Danger, opportunity. Bitterness, acceptance. So what is critical incident stress? Stress is the wear and tear of living, the physical and spiritual, psychological, emotional response to the demands and pressures of daily life. We need to be clear about something. Stress gets, I think, a bum rap. Stress gets blamed for everything bad. But you know what? I like to tell people, they tell me, oh, my job is so stressful. My life is so stressful. My marriage is so stressful. Everything is so stressful. Stress is tension. Stress is pressure that can either wear us down or strengthen us. Physically speaking, the people who are stress-free because they're in the ground. Living people have stress. All living people have stress. There's eustress. There's actually a word for it. You don't hear it much. But eustress, the prefix eu means, somebody knows this, I'm sure, good. Eustress is good stress. Stress reactions that are good or beneficial because that tension, that pressure moves us to make positive changes, to grow, and to achieve goals. That's good stress. Distress describes stress reactions that are severe, prolonged, or excessive. Over time, distress can cause great harm physically and spiritually. Critical incident stress describes stress reactions to a particular crisis or critical incident. It's characterized by a wide range of cognitive, that is of thinking, physical, emotional, and behavioral signs and symptoms. Most people recover from a critical incident within a few weeks. You're in a motor vehicle accident. It was a critical incident for you, but you get over it in a short time. But some people don't. Another term for critical incident stress is traumatic stress. Traumatic stress can lead to what's called post-traumatic stress disorder. Now, PTSD is a relatively new name for an old reaction to traumatic incidents. In 1 Kings 19, we read about Elijah. And he had this contest with the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that? And who won that contest? Elijah did. He's on the mountaintop. He is elated. He has glorified God in what he's done, and God has affirmed him as the prophet, defeating the prophets of Baal, hundreds of the prophets of Baal. Then he finds out who is displeased with him. Jezebel. In fact, she wants him dead. And when Elijah hears that, what does he do? It's like he jumped off the cliff. Emotionally, spiritually. He goes out into the wilderness. And what's he want to do? He wants to die. He wants to die. That could be a picture of post-traumatic stress disorder. In the Civil War, what we call PTSD was called DaCosta syndrome. It's a man named Jacob DaCosta who observed soldiers after battle that they displayed certain symptoms related to their heart. It also became known as soldier's heart. In World War I, they called it shell shock. In World War II, they called it battle fatigue. Since Vietnam, it's been called PTSS, post-traumatic stress syndrome, and then developed into post-traumatic stress disorder. The idea is that soldiers who have been in combat have been exposed to horrible events, critical incidents that were overwhelming, life-dominating, life-changing, that they can't get out of the forefront of their minds. Since then, the application has been expanded to include first responders, police and fire. That's who I work with. Most of the public never gives a thought to what police and firefighters or EMTs are exposed to on a daily basis. They really don't. I was called out to a suicide of a bank teller. She left her branch at lunch and lived nearby. She went home. And never came back. So her manager went looking for her. Well, what had happened is that the woman had determined that she was going to take her life. She was a very orderly person, very organized. The night before, she cleaned her house from top to bottom. You can identify with that, probably some of you. I don't, but she did. She cleaned her house from top to bottom. She organized all of her important papers, laid them out on the living room table with notes to her kids. This is my will. This is these are my bank accounts. These are my bills, the indebtedness that I have. She made a big poster board that said, "I'm in the backyard," and nailed it to her garage door. Went into the backyard with a pistol. Sat down in the middle of the backyard with her left side against a hill. Called 911 and hung up. Why would she do that? Exactly. We respond to every 911 call. We come to find out what's going on. And she shot herself. Police officers arrived. Note on the garage. You go around to the back. There she is. Now, she did that because she didn't want her bank manager or her family or friends or neighbors finding her. But what about the police officer that walked back there and found the scene? I was on another suicide. This was a week when we had 3 suicides in 1 week. And that week we realized something. Because the suicides occurred different shifts and different days, there was only one person who was at all 3 suicides. That's me. And as we were working that scene, one of the detectives who I've ridden with for years, I've known him for a long time, he looked at me and he said, "Too much death!" And he walked off the scene. Within 3 months, he retired from the department. Can't do this. Can't do this. These people face extreme trauma. Now it's recognized that in reality, the thing that we associated with combat veterans and associate with police officers and firefighters can apply to anyone who experiences critical incident or traumatic stress. I'm going to run through this rather quickly. This is from the DSM-IV, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, 4th edition, 2003, produced by the American Psychiatric Association. They set down standards for a diagnosis of PTSD. It's of interest, but it's a little bit lengthy. We've got to, what, 9? Okay. They say the person has been exposed to a traumatic event in which both of the following were present. The person experienced, witnessed, or was confronted with an event or events that involved actual or threatened death or serious injury or a threat to the physical integrity of self or others. And 2, the person's response involves intense fear, hopelessness, or horror. The traumatic event is persistently re-experienced in one or more of the following ways. Recurrent and intrusive, distressing recollections of the event, including images, thoughts, or perceptions. Recurrent, distressing dreams of the event. Acting or feeling as if the traumatic event were recurring includes a sense of reliving the experience, illusions, hallucinations, and dissociative flashback episodes, including those that occur on awakening or when intoxicated. You can't get this out of your mind. People who have been through some of these experiences try to get it out of their minds. and they turned to alcohol. They turned to drugs. And when they turned to alcohol and they turned to drugs, what happens to their relationships? They disintegrate. Their wife says, I've had enough of that. She'll put up with it for a while, but if he doesn't get better, I've had it. I've had it. I was talking this week to a Christian firefighter who's retired. And as we were talking together, he asked me, what kind of calls have you gone on? And I told him what I've been doing for 20 years. And he looked at me and his mouth fell open and he said, do you get flashes? What do you think he meant? Flashbacks? Images? You're not thinking of anything. And the image comes to mind. You remember somebody's face. You remember a body. You remember a burned out car. Doing this for 20 years in my community, I drive around with my wife. And, I'm not morbid or something, but well, maybe I have a twisted sense of whatever. But we drive around and I say, we had a sudden cardiac arrest over there and domestic violence over here. And there was a rape on that street. There was a terrible wreck over here. Guy jumped off that bridge. There's a spot on Interstate 405 that we drive by almost every day. You can't really see it now, but I know right where four people died when their Honda Accord was rear-ended by an SUV and it burst into flame. Yeah, I think of that stuff. I think of that stuff. I don't have PTSD. But anyone who has been in these services has flashes. We're on a scene. It was no scene that involves your loved one is routine, but this was a scene where a female was found, an elderly female was found unconscious, unresponsive. Fire units rolled to it. I was called, CPR in progress, and it turned out to be a failed CPR. They really couldn't resuscitate her. They worked on her for about 45 minutes, which is pretty standard. Even our crews, our aid crews, even if they know from the beginning we're not gonna save this one, they'll work on them for half an hour, 45 minutes, so the family knows they made every effort. And they go through in the medic rigs. You got two orders. You got the aid card that is EMTs, and you've got the medic rigs that are they're the white shirts, and they've got more training. And in those medic rigs, they've got everything they've got in the hospital as far as medications that can bring somebody back from cardiac arrest. If it can't be done there, it wouldn't have been done in the hospital. They worked on this woman for about 45 minutes, and at that point, usually the crew lieutenant would call it. Battalion chief was on scene. Battalion chief, in our department, battalion chief goes out on any major call. Battalion chief was on scene, and he became irrational. And he started yelling at them, no, you keep going. No, you keep going. And we had to pull him off the scene, relieve him of his duty. And in talking with him, I went outside and went out to the driveway, and he's out there, and he's obviously distressed, and I was talking to him, and I asked him, what's going on in there? He said, that woman looks just like my mother. Yeah, he looked at her, he saw his mother. Those are the kinds of effects that these guys do for us. The risks that they take on, serving as police officers, serving as firefighters, serving as medics for us. But it costs them. Every single call costs them. There is a cumulative effect. It builds up over time. Well, I'm sidetracked. Intense psychological distress at exposure to internal or external cues that symbolize or resemble an aspect of the traumatic event. You've heard of the vet that hits the deck when a car backfires? That's what we're talking about. Physiological reactivity on exposure to internal or External, is that repeated? No. External cues that symbolize or resemble an aspect of the traumatic event. Persistent avoidance of stimuli associated with the trauma. And numbing of general responsiveness, not present before the trauma, as indicated by three or more of the following. Efforts to avoid thoughts, feelings, or conversations associated with the trauma. I don't want to talk about it. Firefighter goes home. Wife says, how was work today? Is he going to tell her about the three-year-old that was run over by a car? Going to share that? Share the details? That's part of my role, is to go in and talk with these guys. They have to have somebody to talk to. They go to talk to their pastor. Pastor doesn't understand, in many cases, what the situation is. He hasn't been through those things. But they've got to talk about it. You can either, I tell firefighters, I tell police officers, look, you can either talk about it or you can stuff it. But if you stuff it, it's going to come out later in very unpleasant ways. Efforts to avoid activities, places, or people that arouse recollections of the trauma. Inability to recall an important aspect of the trauma. Well, all of this is in your notes, and I really want to move on. Difficulty falling or staying asleep. Irritability. Irritability. You have a difficult call at work, and you go home and you're irritable. You're not nice to your wife, not nice to your kids, perhaps. Difficulty concentrating. Hypervigilance. You're on guard about everything. Exaggerated startle response. The veteran who drops on the floor. In PTSD, this is with duration of the disturbance. These symptoms is more than a month. And the disturbance causes clinically significant distress or impairment in social, occupational, or other important areas of functioning. Now, you've got that in your notes. You can take it home and review it. There's a lot of detail. Let me suggest to you a simpler description. This is my definition. Someone experiencing PTSD is stuck in a bad memory. I say stuck in a bad memory, not merely stuck with a bad memory. All of us have bad memories, right? All of us remember things that are bad, bad times. We can bring it to mind. We can put it out of mind. We can forget about it. There are things that we can remember if we want to that are bad memories. But somebody with PTSD is stuck in that memory. It's like they have progressed so far and they can't go further. They can't go further. How many of you have heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Okay, you've read some of his things or heard some of his sermons. Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in London, very well known, very well loved. And after his evening service, he had a time when people who came to visit the church or people in the church who wanted to talk with the doctor, he was a medical doctor, the people who wanted to talk to him about his sermon, talk to him about issues or problems, basically counseling, where they could line up and they could come and talk with him. One evening, some friends brought a man who was a veteran of World War II to see Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The man had been on a troop transport on its way from England to Africa, northern Africa. It was in the Mediterranean when it was attacked by a German U-boat. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones asked the man, this is on tape, he asked the man to tell him what happened. And the man said that he was on this troop transport, and there was, boom, a huge explosion, and then, boom, another huge explosion. And then he said, down, down, down we went to the bottom of the Mediterranean. He stopped. Lloyd-Jones looked at him and said, well, go on, man, tell me your story. And the man said, we're on this troop transport, there was a big explosion, boom, and there was another big explosion, boom, and down, down, down we went to the very bottom of the Mediterranean. Jones said, well, go on. Finish your story. And the man said, what do you mean finish my story? That's my story. That's it. And Lloyd-Jones looked at him and said, no, it's not, man. You're here. Tell me about the rescue. The man had no memory of his rescue. No memory of how he survived. No memory of how he came up from the bottom of the Mediterranean, was picked up by rescuers, taken to a hospital, sent back to England, and survived. No memory of it. He was stuck at the bottom of the Mediterranean. How do we manage critical incident stress? This is more detail than I'm going to be able to really go through finally, but what we do to manage critical incident stress is called a critical incident stress debriefing. This is different from a tactical debriefing or other kinds of debriefing. A critical incident stress debriefing is a group meeting or discussion of the people involved in the incident designed to reduce stress and enhance recovery from stress. It's based upon principles of crisis intervention and education. It is not psychotherapy. Critical incident stress debriefing accelerates the rate of normal recovery in normal people who are having normal reactions to abnormal events. And it's designed and intended to prevent or mitigate the development of future problems such as PTSD. There are seven phases in a formal CISD. Now you may have, there's also an informal debriefing called a defusing, but that's too much to go into. So let me give you briefly the phases. There's an introduction phase. This is the crucial phase. Sets the stage for all that follows. If the introduction goes poorly, it's likely that the rest of the debriefing will be difficult. Police officers, firefighters, until they learn what this is and until they feel safe with the people who are conducting it, are loath to enter into it. They don't want to talk to anybody about it. Critical incident stress debriefing is a team effort. And so in the introductory phase, you need to point out who the team members are and introduce the team leader, explain the process and the purpose, try to meet the objections and the resistance, gain the trust and cooperation of the participants, and assure everybody involved that it's not necessary for everyone to speak to be beneficial. If you don't want to talk, you don't have to talk, but you can still benefit from what others have to say. There are some guidelines that need to be established, and the purpose of the debriefing is to help people to recover as quickly as possible. People who talk about traumatic events generally sleep and eat better and resume normal activities sooner than those who do not. There's the fact phase. And what you're basically doing in the fact phase is to establish what actually took place. In the fact phase, you're not talking about how you felt. You're not talking about what you thought. You're talking about what you did. I arrived on the scene, and my role was to attend to the first victim. I arrived on the scene, and my role was to bring the defibrillator. Whatever your role was, you'd simply state, this is who I am, this was my role. And we need to realize that there are no bare facts. Facts don't exist in a vacuum. All facts are interpreted. All facts exist in a context. And so the key questions for each participant are, who are you? What was your job or role during the incident? And what happened from your point of view? You try to avoid wandering into emotional responses. You don't let them go off on what somebody else did, but what did you do? Focus on just your role. Now, what we're doing, and you need to understand the reasoning here, we have what we call a 72-hour window. And what that means is this. When you pour concrete, what happens? It starts to set. you have a limited time in which you can make any changes to the concrete once it's poured, and then it hardens. In terms of dealing with the memories that people have of a critical incident, you have about 72 hours before their memory is in stone. So what we're trying to do in the fact phase is establish what took place, what everybody did. And sometimes the fact phase radically affects the memory. I ran up the hill, and nobody else was there. And somebody else says, I ran up the hill right behind you. But I saw a victim over in the bushes, and I veered off to take care of that victim while you went up the hill. You did? I never saw you. Oh, I thought I was all alone, and he wasn't doing his job. And now it's that memory is corrected. You follow me? And the individual doesn't then feel like Joe didn't do his job. But, oh, Joe was doing his job. And I was doing my job, and there were just too many victims. We couldn't handle it all. That's different. That's different. And we'll go on. In the other phases, we'll deal with emotions and we'll deal with thoughts. The thought phase, we ask people what their first or most prominent thought was once they began thinking and not merely reacting. Police, firefighters, veterans, in the thick of the fight, it's their training that takes over. That's why they train so hard. You don't have to think about what you're doing. You just react. I had an incident where in the suicide section, I told people not to get between, not to put themselves in harm's way. But sometimes I get in harm's way and I don't know it. And I've disarmed a couple of people who were suicidal. On one incident, different incident, found myself staring at the barrel of a semi-automatic pistol. And as soon as I saw the shooter or would-be shooter, he was in a shooter stance, pistol aimed right at me, and he was not indexing. That's what you call it when your finger is outside the trigger guard. I could see the detail. His finger was on the trigger, and I saw the finger move. And my training, I just dropped and rolled, and I heard click, click. I don't know if the gun jammed or was empty or what the deal was, because we never caught up with him. But I wasn't thinking at that stage. I was reacting. While I was rolling, I was actually pulling out my phone and dialing for help and didn't think about it until the situation had resolved, and then I thought about, what did I do? Why did I do that? It's training. The training takes over. So when you began to think about it, what are the thoughts that you had? What was important to you in this situation? The reaction phase is often the most emotionally powerful. And this generally flows pretty easily without much input from the debriefing team. And you ask the question, what was the worst thing about this incident for you personally? What bothers you the most? If you could erase one part of the situation, what part would it be? What aspect of the situation causes you the most pain? Let's get that out on the table. Well, the subject looked like my mother. I've been working with a firefighter from another agency who retired after 25 years. His specialty was extrication. That means he spent most of his 25 years either getting people out of wrecked vehicles or training others to get people out of wrecked vehicles. He had heard about me from a mutual friend who suggested he come see me. He retired on a disability. It was related to the stress of his job. It was definitely job related. We met for lunch. We talked about some things. We did the necessary prerequisites to kind of, he felt me out and realized that, yeah, I've been around the fire department and he felt safe in talking to me. And I've got to the point where I asked him, so what is the incident that is troubling you? He pulled out a photo album about this thick. He carries around with him. Picture after picture after picture of extrication. Smashed vehicles, people inside, some living, some dead. So I looked at his photo album, and then I said to him, okay, this kind of represents your career. What incident was the worst? He said, well, there's one that I can't get out of my mind, and it's the one that pushed me to retirement. I can't do this. So I said, tell me about that incident. Mother in an SUV was coming down out of the mountains on I-90, which is a good wide freeway, but she was intoxicated. And she was doing about 75 miles an hour, went off the roadway, turned over and tumbled. There was a large debris field, and when his unit responded, he's the one that goes out to triage. And he found everyone had been thrown out of the car except Mom. She was pinned in it. Three kids had been thrown out. He found one, found another. They looked, they couldn't find the third. He said, I'm not leaving until I do. He expanded his search, and about 50 feet away, he found a little girl. Dead, of course. But he picked her up. She looked just like his daughter. He said, I can't. That's as far as I can get. So he's not past it yet. But we're working with him. In fact, he called me last night. I was at dinner and with some other folks from the conference, and he called me. He just wanted to check in and let me know how he's doing. And he's working. He's got a job. His wife divorced him. He went through all the things that we talked about, the ways he tried to deal with it. He is a professing believer, but still plagued by this situation. Then you move to the symptoms phase. This is a transitional phase where we talk about the symptoms, the thought, the physical, emotional, behavioral symptoms, trembling hands, shuddering, an inability to make decisions, excessive silence or non-responsiveness, anger, irritability, verbal outbursts, sleeplessness, mental video, dreams about the incident. We had called out to a bus accident where a bus pulled over the side, discharged its passengers, the cars behind it stopped. The car behind the bus had two teenage girls in it. The car behind the teenage girls went around them and came up in the opposing lane just as an elderly lady stepped out from in front of the bus, nailed her, killed her. The two girls in the car behind came to my office the next day. And they said I had seen them at the scene, gave them a card. Let me know if you have any difficulties. They came to my office and they said, what do? We can't get this out of our mind. And I said, the video? They said, yeah. We keep playing the video over and over and over and over and over. And I explained to them that that is a natural response. They can't fight it. You can't dismiss it. And I like to compare it to when you were a kid, living here, I'm sure you did. Did you ever go to the beach? You go out into the water and you're out past the breakers and the swells are coming in and the swells are big. And what do you do? What do you do? I don't know what you do, but I kind of rode the swells. You don't fight them. You just kind of up when the water comes down, up and down as you're making your way out. And I explained to them that this is like those swells. The best thing to do is to kind of ride with the waves. If the video plays, play it to the end and then move on and do what you're supposed to be doing. It will continue to occur, but it will decrease over time. If it doesn't decrease over the next month, come back and see me. And they contacted me 3 weeks later, and they said, it's went exactly as you said. And it's been decreasing. We're doing much better. They needed to know what was normal. They needed to know what to expect. And that's part of the purpose of a debriefing. It helps to normalize responses to traumatic stress. Then there's a teaching phase, and this is where you go on to forewarn participants in the debriefing of other possible symptoms that they may experience. What other kinds of things can you expect? If you expect it, if you know it's coming or likely coming, you can survive it. But if it catches you by surprise, you think it's not normal, and you think you're losing it. So we like to ask them, too, in this transition, is there anything that happened in this incident that gives you a little hope in the midst of all this pain? And the final phase is a reentry phase. This is the final opportunity to clarify issues, answer any questions that people have, make summary statements, and return to normal functions. It's the time to give out handouts. It's the time to give out booklets, brochures, that kind of thing, maybe copies of Ultimate Questions. I like to do that. And provide resources for one-on-one follow-up as needed. Now, this work, I think you can get the picture. And what I wanted to do is give you a picture, give you the flavor. This work is not work for a novice. It's not work for somebody that's new to biblical counseling. And these notes are only a taste of the field to raise awareness and interest, not a fully equipping manual to train you. I don't want anyone to go out and think, well, I had this class, you know, it was an hour of critical incident stress management at IBCD, and go to your fire department or go to your police department and say, I'm ready. I'm here to help debrief. I don't want you to do that. But if this is of interest to you, if you see the need, if you believe that you have the capacity to be able to help in this kind of situation, then I hope you will do some more reading. I hope you'll contact me. I hope you'll find more about this whole area of counseling that I think needs to be biblical counseling. Some final words from Psalm 43. Send forth your light and your truth. This is what we need. This is what our veterans need. Have you read in the paper how the suicide rate among our military has significantly risen? Veterans coming back, their lives have changed, their marriages are affected. We need help. Police and fire and other people who are caught in traumatic incidents, who are stuck in it, and can't seem to get past it. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Psalm 42 and 43, David raises this question. And I like to think of David as kind of stepping out. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about an out-of-body experience or something. But I like to think of David kind of stepping outside of himself and taking himself by the shoulders and saying, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. People who are stuck in these incidents need that hope, and they need that help, and they need to know the God who can deliver them from the effects of the wickedness of men. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again so much for enabling us to be at this conference and share together. I know that the folks who've come here tonight wanted to get as much as they could. Lord, I wanted to give them as much as I could. and I hope it's enough to be helpful. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to glorify you in all that we do, whatever our calling may be, whatever our counseling may be, whatever our abilities may be. Help us to yield them all to you and to glorify your name. To glorify your name and to serve those who are made in your image. To the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much for coming out.